To that. This week we are talking about tradition, and we've defined a couple times what's the difference between good and bad tradition. Anyone care to recall what the difference between really good tradition and tradition that isn't that important or good? The once a year card party is a tradition in some congregations, and then again, tradition of having confirmation instruction in 7th and 8th grade with the rite of confirmation in 8th grade. Is there any essential difference between those two congregational traditions? No. Yeah, good tradition has to do with biblical principles. There's nothing in the Bible about playing cards once a year. Doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Can be enjoyable. Could be fun to do. But it does not have a word of God standing under it and giving it strength. Whereas our confirmation program is rooted in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, that the church is to make disciples by baptizing and teaching all things that I have commanded you. And so, why do we teach the absolution and the sacraments? It's commanded. It's commanded with the promise of forgiveness of sins and the creation and maintenance of faith. So godly tradition stands on the rock of the apostolic and prophetic word with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and tradition that really doesn't matter that much to the church. In our own mind, we should not allow it to matter as much as those kinds of traditions are things like the sauerkraut supper in October and playing cards. When those things are elevated to the point where that's what people are talking about instead of the godly traditions in the church, it's the sign that the church is moving off of the foundation of Christ, because things that don't rest on his foundation are being exalted as important. And it would be my contention in even Missouri Synod, good, strong Missouri Synod congregations in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, things like that were raised to the elevation above what they should have been. And the things of God that were commanded by Scripture were commensurately or proportionally demoted, which is the reason that we are weak as a Missouri Synod these days. Proper tradition has not been respected. We're going to begin with a hymn that we sang this morning that sort of gets at this principle. If you would like, open up your hymnals, since we have them in front of us. Might as well use what we got. Hymn 912. Thank you, Cantor, for that music this morning. Shall we sing together all three verses, and we will sanctify God in our hearts in the verse 3. We won't ask you to stand for verse 3. Da 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 da. No, that's too high. Christ, cornerstone, on him alone we build, with his true saints alone the courts of heaven are filled. On his great love, our hopes we place of present grace and joys above. Here may we gain from heaven the grace which we implore, and may that grace once given be with us evermore until that day, when all the blessed to endless rest are called away. Oh, then with hymns of praise these hallowed courts shall ring. Our voices we will raise, the three in one to sing, and thus proclaim in joyful song, both loud and long, that glorious name. So on our outline, we are still on Roman numeral 1, the essence of the church, Christ's office of the keys, and his institutions and its new creation. We have done the institutions, the things that are essential to the church, and we're moving on to B, alpha numeric 2, rites and traditions, good or ill. And we talked about the status of confession in terms of adiaphora. When does the church enter into a status of confession?
No one else around us confesses.
Not a bad answer, but it's a little weak. We want a little stronger answer. You're saying when something is not being confessed. What's the what? If you push something not being confessed to a stronger position, what is it? It's not being confessed, it's being
denied.
And so there are a number of rites within the church that were adiaphora. There was neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, but were raised to the point of being at the status of confession. When something is being denied, and the church must stand up and confess that which is being denied. And in that case, something that's adiaphron or indifference can be embraced by God as now a reason to confess, or something that would confess him. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Yes?
In Luke the Witness, in President Harrison's opening address, and that relates to the witness, he essentially says that our job is to be faithful in the Christian friends. It's in essence to stay in confession.
Okay, very good. Let's look at Sunday worship. We did that a little bit last time. Do we worship on Sunday because of divine command, or is it a matter of adiaphron when we worship? It's a matter of adiaphron. It is neither commanded nor forbidden to worship on Sunday. So we worship on Sunday as a freedom. Why did the church choose Sunday as the day of its worship, as opposed to the Old Testament Sabbath, which would have been Saturday worship, the seventh day of the week? Anyone remember why the church expressed, what reason they expressed?
Easter was on a Sunday.
Yeah. Christ rose on Sunday. It was the day of a new creation. We mentioned that the baptismal font has eight sides because the baptism day is the eighth day of creation. The child is born as a part of the old creation, and in a baptism is born anew to be a child of God and made a new creation, the eighth day of creation. So is that a status of confession? Well, no, it was a matter of freedom. If we look at the latter chapters of Romans 14, 13 and 14, we can see that one person in those days worshipped every day and one chose one day. And St. Paul says it's a matter of indifference as long as they dedicate whatever days they're worshipping to the Lord. Now, we contemplated the idea of changing worship from once a week on Sunday to once a month, since people don't like to go to church every week. And we said that if someone suggested that, and it came before the elders, which would probably come before the elders, and the elders would reject it, but it would still perhaps come among the voters' assembly and come up for a vote. What did we say we would do in that case? Would we disallow it and say that it's out of order in order to suggest that we worship once a month? Are we free to do that? There's nothing that forbids us that says we couldn't worship once a month. And what would the congregation do when that resolution came before the voters' assembly? Well, you say, oh, shoot it down. But people, this is our Robert's Rules of Orders. Some people would argue for it, and some would argue against it. How do you think your pastor would argue? Against it. And why? Yeah. Yeah. Because if it's anything that the church needs in our day, is it more or less Word of God?
More.
So to suggest that we want less, and Judy is suggesting already, those who are suggesting that have a faith problem. And why are they making the suggestion? Because they don't want to come in order to hear the word of God once a week, as the church has done for two centuries, or two millennia. Well over two centuries. And the suggestion would be then, as they raise their questions, the congregation would be listening and saying, is that really a believer? We would judge, are these valid reasons? And how would we judge? If we judged by the world's standards, we'd say, hey, they're right. We're losing people, we're alienating people. If we tell them they're sinning by not coming every week, we're going to alienate them and drive them away. Now, is that argument according to the Word of God, or is that argument according to fallen human reason? And we have to recognize those two differences. And that's the main point that I want to make to you about tradition. Where did tradition come from, wherever it is? It comes from reason, but not from reason the way the world does it. It comes from regenerate reason. It comes from reason. The world's reason will minimize and push the Word of God out. Regenerate wisdom places the Word of God as center. And when God says something, it outweighs any worldly reason that comes and tries to infiltrate. Understand? You need to make this distinction. The reason, the way the world uses it, will always minimize and marginalize the Word of God. Because human reason does not grasp it, and it doesn't make sense to human reason. Understand? Why do the Baptists and the Radical Reformation dismiss the idea of baptismal regeneration, that we're born again in water and spirit through the Word of God? Why does Protestantism reject that? They don't understand it. How can water and a little word make someone a whole new creation? Whereas regenerate reason, converted reason, says it's because God said it. God said in the beginning a creative word, let there be light. And there was no light before he said it. His word had the power to create. And so in baptism, it's the word in the name of God, in the grace of Christ, who is also God, that makes that child a new creation. See, human reason will say no. And it's untrue. When a baby departs from that baptismal font, I don't see any difference before and after. They still cry and poop their pants, get hungry, and make their parents' life miserable. But they're God's child. Why? Because God says it. Now, again, this distinction is terribly important. Because we all have human worldly reason. And we got to separate that in our own minds and in our own reasoning from what God's Word says. When what God's Word says is sacrosanct and separate, and no human reasons against it apply. Understand? No reasons against what God says are allowed in the church. Because they're not allowed by God. And we all can raise them, and we can all understand them, but we all must say that when it stands against God and it's His Word, it's sin. When I think it, when you think it, when anyone does, and that doesn't mean that we take out our guns and shoot that person, but that they need spiritual help. They're not understanding the authority of God's Word. So we need to love them and get them to understand the authority of God's Word. And if they will not accept the authority of God's word and continue to argue against it, what conclusion must we reach? Yeah, they don't have regenerate wisdom or reason, and therefore they're not regenerate. And that's how heretics are supposed to be expelled from the church. And unbelievers are supposed to be warned. Now, is that loving to an unbeliever? To appraise them of their danger? Again, worldly reason says, well, they're happy that way. Just leave them happy. But God says, tell the sinner of his sin so that he might repent and be forgiven his sin. Understand? Now, again, this is to answer the question, where do the traditions of the church come from? And again, inasmuch as they are derived from biblical reasons, that doesn't mean mandates where God has commanded it, but biblical reasons and principles for doing things. When they rest on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the Word of God with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, what's the promise that St. Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2, that when the fires of testing come, will happen with that which is built on the proper foundation? It will remain. And that which is built upon stubble and rubble, the things that come from human reason that are placed upon that foundation, what happens in the fires of testing? They burn up. We no longer do our sauerkraut supper. It didn't survive the testing. It's gone. Church is being tested. Are we missing because of that? Everyone's going, oh, that was so fun. No, we're missing nothing. We're missing nothing by not having a sauerkraut supper. We'd be missing something if we were missing confirmation instruction and confirmation for our children. Again, I'm not trying to be mean or to demean our good thoughts about the past. Those were fun things, and it's good to remember them as being fun. But we want to distinguish between that which is necessary and that which is not. And again, I've said it before, that when a person invites, when you invite someone to Emmanuel Lutheran Church, do you invite them because we have good music and we have stained glass windows and we have this beautiful sanctuary, none of which are commanded by God but are adiaphora? Or do we invite them because of the Savior that has won our heart and given us peace in the midst of the problems of sin that we have? See, this distinction is terribly important as we talk about the church and we talk within the church. Now, Sunday worship. Our church fathers, when they talked about Sunday worship, talk about the freedom that we have in worshiping on Sunday. But when something has been established for so long in the church, it almost takes on the status of being a law. And the reason is that the reasons for the initial acceptance of Sunday worship don't change and haven't changed. And the generation after generation after generation has practiced this tradition. And the question is, are we free to break with the church of the past and to break with that, to perhaps just have worship once a month and that not on Sunday, and break with the tradition of our fathers and grandfathers? Well, I've set you up. You see, I bound you in. But the reasons for Sunday worship haven't changed for all that. And everyone understands, even in society, that Sunday is the day when Christians are expected. And so our bosses, it's getting worse on this, our bosses and our soccer coaches, and it's getting worse on this, would reserve Sunday for that reason because of that tradition. Now, as we see the society not honoring that tradition, is that reason for us to break that tradition and try to come up with something new? Well, we could look at it. And that's the point I'm making. We could look at it. But, you know, we're living in times where we've broken so many traditions, especially in Lutheranism. I'm not in favor of breaking with any traditions that we have, unless there are very good reasons to change and improve. And everyone hears the reasons for that change and improvement and agrees with them. Because the name of adiaphron in the last 40 years has been the open door to all kinds of nefarious activities in our Lutheran churches. Yes?
I think that the question of timing and how the frequency of church services, and I know you bring up just an example, but, and it's what we see in the world today, but I think that one thing that we ignore is that, and you mentioned it before, that although the law has been fulfilled, i.e. the Ten Commandments, so this isn't the Sabbath that's given to the Jews, right? It's something uniquely different. Nonetheless, we see how God orders his universe in his natural law way, and therefore he sees that the natural rhythm of man is weak, if you see what I'm saying. And so therefore, in honor of the creation, in honor of that rhythm that he's given us, we should have
And is that a biblical, are you citing there a biblical pattern? Is that pattern in the Bible? And what you're illustrating is that natural law and God's law are not contradictory. And so the fact that every society seems to live in a seven-day cycle, and the fact that it's mentioned several times in the Pentateuch that God rested on the seventh day, and that's what man is supposed to do, that is a biblical principle. And so they are not in disagreement. We only get disagreements when men suggest unnatural things. And then it'll be not only in contradiction to nature, but also to the Word of God. We mentioned the homosexual issue in the sermon today. It is against both nature and against God's rule. Ordination and confirmation, are those commanded in Scripture? Well, there's a difference between ordination and call. The call is commanded in Scripture. The call of God is a necessity for a person to take on the office of the holy ministry. And there are passages in Scripture where it talks about the gift that is given to a pastor by the laying on of the hands. And that passage is used by many to say that it is commanded in Scripture. But is there a command that Christ has given to do a rite called ordination? No, that is not commanded in it. And so but what it illustrates is that there is a tradition even within Scripture. The tradition of laying on of hands was observed in the congregations of the apostles. And so it was a tradition. And what does the ordination publicly proclaim or publicly tell? That the call of the congregation has been accepted by a person and he's entering into the public ministry. Now, is the office of the public ministry private or public? It's public, and so the fact that there is a public ceremony is that in keeping and in order with the office into which the fellow is placed, or is it contrary to that? Does it run with a scriptural principle or without it? With it. So as long as the call, which is between the congregation and the pastor, is it at that point private or public? I guess it's sort of in between, because the congregation all has participated in and knows about it. But does the church at large, has a church at large been acknowledged that someone has received a call? I guess they announce it through the district office. It's not a necessity, though. You know, when a pastor turns down a call to a congregation, has a call actually been successfully extended? Yeah, if he turns down the call, what does that mean about God's will for his service in that congregation? Did God want him to serve there or not? No. So, you know, it was sort of, it may have some public aspects, but it's sort of a private thing until the call is accepted. And then it becomes a very public thing. Everyone in the congregation is excited. Oh, so-and-so accepted our call. And now they want the whole community to know about it. And the ordination is very much in keeping with that. And again, the question that our church fathers had as they came over, were they were not a part of a bigger church body where there were bishops or officers to ordain people. That if a person received a call from a congregation out in the woods of Missouri and he accepted the call and he went there and there was no presiding pastor to supervise or to administer an ordination. And they extended him a call. He had accepted it. He went there, and he's starting to preach and administer the sacrament without ordination. Would it be valid?
Yeah.
It would be valid. Would there be a sense that maybe something was missing? Yeah. But the essence of the call and the reception of the call and God's will would have been done. The call was extended, the call was accepted, the congregation has a minister to administer the word and sacrament, and God's will is done. Now, does that legitimize a congregation in the Missouri Synod? Choosing someone from the congregation because they didn't want to work through the Synod and have someone that's certified by the other ministers in the Synod, and they could get them for half the price, which is usually the driving force in many congregations. Does that legitimize a congregation doing something like that? No, because all of their reasons for doing that were not justifying that call. They were circumventing the normal order in the church in order to be cheap or to be convenient. And is the gospel cheap and convenient? Anything but. It costs you your whole life and gives you a whole life.
But isn't it convenient? I mean, isn't it there for everyone?
The gospel is not convenient. It costs many people their lives, including our Lord.
I always look at convenience as being readily available.
Not always. Yeah. That's why we prize the office of the ministry, because it makes it freely available to us. But when you go to other places in the world, it's not so freely available. Yes?
So the service of installation, is that a tradition or an installation of a pastor?
Is the installation of a pastor the same as his ordination? It should be if it's the first. You know, I really appreciated the way Josh... candidates have a certain choice in how they do their ordination. And Josh made the same decision that I did when ordination came. The congregation that called me is where I want to be ordained. Because if it weren't for them calling me, I wouldn't be a pastor anywhere. So they should share in the joy of the ordination. But if people do it the other way, I'm not blaming them or anything. It's adiaphora. But if Josh accepts a call a few years down the line and goes to another congregation, is that installation the same as the ordination? No. Because at an ordination, there are some things happening, that there is the laying on of hands of other pastors, which is a public sign in the congregation that he has been tested. Now, we go a little astray because although I got a chance to know Josh very well, so I can say that I know his faith, most of the pastors at an ordination don't know the guy. They're just circuit brothers, and they haven't had any discussions with them. But what it symbolizes is that the clergy have looked at his faith and his practice and his teaching, and by their laying on of hands, they are certifying that he is approved by the church and the other ministers. Now, is that necessary? Well, not exactly. A congregation is to test the spirit of a man before he calls them. That's scripturally necessary. But the congregation is wise to seek the advice of other pastors in testing their faith. Because they can certainly fool other pastors, but a pastor should be less able to be fooled than laymen about a person's teaching and practice. So in the ordination, you got the guys laying on of hands and blessing him with a scriptural passage. At an installation, that should not happen because he's already been approved by brothers in the clergy for the ministry through ordination. So an installation is just a public acknowledgement that he is now pastor at this place. Not that he's being approved for the pastoral office. That happened at his ordination in the first congregation. Okay? Then how about confirmation? Why do we do it?
too, in the past, especially about the pastor and also the congregation, these things are things that are set up by the church. And in our case, as the Missouri Synod, we as a synod have agreed on ways to do things. And the reason that we ordained and installed, as well as confirmed, is to confirm to all those publicly that these people are fit and educated to be members of the church or are preachers in these situations. So what we do is tradition in a sense, but it's tradition that's in light of scriptures, which is to make sure that we're, as you said, good order.
And it, again, it's helpful to know the history. Where did confirmation come from? Nobody knows. There's a wonderful Catholic scholar by the name of Aidan Cavanaugh who wrote a book called Confirmation Renovation and Revival or something like that. But what he finds is the rite of confirmation has its roots when an adult convert came into the church. And, closed communion comes from the idea of closed doors. And in the ancient church, in the ancient liturgy, before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the bishop would say to the deacons, close the doors. And what that meant is that those who were not members of the congregation were excluded and sent out before Holy Communion was celebrated. Understand? And I think that's where the rumors came about that Christians were cannibals. Because the rumor came out that they were eating body and blood behind these closed doors and excluding everyone from it. And so this rumor came about that Christians are cannibals. So, at any rate, in the rite of the church then, there had to be a way of taking people that were outside of the church inside of the church. And so for a period of time, they would collect these converts and instruct them during the season of Lent. And then at Easter Vigil, the night before Easter, they would baptize the newly confirmed. Now these were all instructed. And the baptism would take place. They'd all be baptized naked. So it was done privately, one at a time. Not in the sanctuary, but in another place. And then after they were baptized, they would spend the vigil together. And then on Easter, the bishop, who was the head, the supervisor in the congregation, would say, make room. Because this is the first time that they're going to be permitted to come and to stay for the whole service of Holy Communion. And so it was a rearrangement of the seating. And so, we have confirmands sitting in front. They would make room in the seating for the confirmands, or for the new members. These were baptized and instructed people. And to approve for the congregation that they were baptized and instructed, they would one at a time be prayed over by the bishop and then come to their seats. And that was the confirmation. It was the approval that these are baptized and confirmed, and now they can legitimately, they've been instructed and can legitimately receive Holy Communion. Now, in our practice, if we have an adult convert that gets baptized, do we do a confirmation? It's optional. The questions that are asked at the baptism are the same as the questions that are asked during confirmation. So in our practice, at least originally, confirmation was an option for adults because it was part of their baptismal process. And confirmation, therefore, is for babies that are baptized and have not been instructed and then become instructed, and confirmation is their approval for receiving the Lord's Supper. What's the requirement that the Bible places for a person to receive the Lord's Supper? Is there a requirement that a person has to do in order to be baptized? No, it creates faith. To hear the Word of God, is there any requirement? No, just come into the door and you can hear it. But is there a scriptural requirement that a person must do before he receives Holy Communion? Yeah, let a man examine himself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so there must be a discernment and ability of the person to recognize his sins. Now, we've got brothers in the Missouri Synod that want to commune infants. I mean, when I gave my paper on confirmation at the St. Michael's Conference, there were pastors there. They wanted to commune infants. Well, they might not be able to examine themselves the way we do, but they would examine themselves the way babies do. You know, the strength of their position is that Holy Communion is grace, which means a gift. But in Scripture, there in the Great Commission, does it say to baptize and commune all nations? It says baptize and teach them. And so the Lord's Supper is something that we should be teaching them and not leaving it to the Holy Spirit to do automatically, but he teaches as he teaches all of us through words. And so I'm very comfortable with our practice of how we do confirmation. Is there an age that's designated in Scripture when a person should start communing? No. Is there any age in Scripture that we sort of gravitate towards when we choose to commune a child at a certain age or to have confirmation at a certain age? Does the number 12 come to anyone's mind? Jesus in the temple at 12, confessing the faith publicly. Sounds like a nice tie to me. I like that. Luther may have been confirmed in the Catholic Church or he may have had First Communion at 7 or 8. But Luther was also singing for his supper and out of the home at the age of 8 or 9. It's a little different. Well, Aidan Cavanaugh actually goes over that in his book, and his claim is that the normal sequence for children is baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. But somehow in Catholicism it got scrambled, where it went baptism, First Communion, confirmation, and he claims that Vatican II in the 60s was supposed to return the order, the proper order of baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion. But it was unsuccessful. And the helpful thing about Kavanaugh's book is that he says, hey, you know, confirmation is not a thing in and of itself. It flies in the constellation between the gravity, now sorry about orbiting bodies, of the gravity, between the gravity of two powerful things, baptism and Holy Communion. And it needs to be in the proper position between baptism or communion, or it's going to fly off on its own. And it's my contention that those that are doing early communion have lost any reason for confirmation. And when you press them, okay, you're early communing, what are you going to do with confirmation? There's no good answer that they can give you. Further instruction. Well, when does that end? And you're saying confirmation, public confession of the doctrine later. But what are you doing at the Lord's Supper? Isn't that public confession? So when you put them out of order, you lose all reason to do confirmation. Yes?
Even in the Jewish church, you see this sort of in the Bible, where the child is by circumcision to the man, I don't know what blessing is done to the lady, but there are already members of the congregation, just by using the birth by a Jewish parent, the girl is
Well, again, the argument against our present practice of confirmation and the age that we have it is that they say that this is from the Age of Enlightenment and it's a rite of passage into adulthood, the way the bar mitzvah, or the, what do they call it? Yeah, bar mitzvah is in Judaism. So they're saying, oh, it's just a rite of passage. But to me, the rite of passage is an age of discernment. And the discernment is what is required in the Lord's Supper. Can a baby discern that bread in the Lord's Supper from any other bread that he receives? Can he discern that wine from any other wine that his stupid parents might put into their mouth? But no, and the answer is no. They are undiscerning. And we are required to discern the Lord's body. Well, again, legitimately, from the Orthodox point of view, they are trying to incorporate that baby into the body of Christ. Right. And we would disagree with some of what they're doing with the use of the Lord's Supper in that. But they're doing it for a good purpose. But again, what I'm trying to describe here are the reasons for our practice. And again, if they want, this is what should be done in the church. You give the reasons for the practice, and you compare them for the reasons of changing that practice.
So I'm saying that the Orthodox approach to give in no way, shape, or form denies the case for our practice that is valid because of the age of discernment, because we don't want the person to make the same thing.
Okay, one more comment, yes?
The current practice of a lot of LCMS congregations is actually begin offering communion when confirmation instruction begins as opposed to when it ends. And everything I've heard from that is you get back to your reasons why it changes. Humanist reason to not, it's not then feel excluded where, as opposed to a biblical reason. So it gets back to your reasons for why changing it over there. It seems clearly to be a very humanist reason for why they're offering that.
Yeah, and again, they notice that a lot of people drop out of the Missouri Synod between the time they're baptized and when they're confirmed. So what can we manipulate in order to not have that happen? But it's my contention that it's the Word of God that's supposed to keep that from not happening. And it's supposed to be faithful parents who are taking responsible for their parents, or I mean for their children. You know, I've heard many Missouri Synod adults complain about their parents and pastors shoving things down their throat. But I never heard of a bird complaining about its mother shoving worms down their throats. Why do we shove it down their throats? Because they're little sinners that are full of flesh. That's why we shove it down their throats. Keep shoving it, folks. It's your job. Yeah?
In some of our earlier discussions, maybe what impressed me was the concept between man wanting to do things in his own way, and then the other way where God provides for things. He gives us these things. He does not expect us to come to some kind of discernment like our reform.
Yeah, who told the mother bird to shove it down their throats? God did. Okay, good. Again, that's the point. Again, we see people, we have to acknowledge that a lot of people between baptism as infants and confirmation are leaving the church. But you ask yourself, you perhaps were baptized as a baby. You remained in the church. Was it communion that kept you there? Well, yeah, that helped. But before you were communed, it was the Word of God. You came to church and Sunday school. You came to church and church. It was the Word of God that kept us and sanctified us and kept us in the church until the time of our communion. I thank God for that. Does that not work any longer? Is the Word of God now fail our children because we don't commune them? I think it's a fallacious argument. But again, you're... could get another pastor, we could go at it. Yes?
What do you do with a child who says, I want Christ's body to work with you?
Well, I'd first of all talk to his parents because they probably put him up to it. I would tell them that the Bible requires them to be able to examine their sins, and therefore we want to teach them the Ten Commandments. And I would tell them that I do not deny you the body and blood of Christ. Every time I preach it to you, you receive it. And maybe one of your problems is you don't acknowledge that I'm giving you the body and blood of Christ whenever I preach it to you. And you need to understand that before you come to the communion to receive it in his body and blood, in his bread and wine. No, his body and blood. Same body and blood that I preach is what they receive in their mouths with the bread and wine. They're three witnesses to the same thing. They agree. Yes?
I think, too, that the Eucharist, or the communion with the elect, is something that is bound to the congregation. Whereas the preaching is something, even though you're in the congregation, you're hearing it as the pastor is preaching the gospel to you, and that everybody can receive the word, as you say. The Bible through the Word. So even those kids that go to Sunday school faithfully, because Mom promised to jump and look at the rest of them afterwards, like me, will sooner or later condemn the word of God drilled into their head. Right? But the thing is that when it's time for the congregation to do things in the right order, we end up confirming so that we know that they are in that position so they won't keep it regularly so we can be on our heads.
Well, again, they're full members of the congregation as baptized children. They are members of the body in Christ. But just as the body, our bodies, when we're small and we have hands, we can't control what it grips until we develop and mature. And so there is a readiness and a discernment that must be given to the children as part of his development before they receive the Lord's Supper. And as you were saying, Emily, children at different ages develop at different times and that sort of thing. But again, if they are being fed by the Word of God, we are not depriving them of Christ by saying to wait for Holy Communion. Yeah, I'm applying reason, but there are going to be people in the congregation that say, well, why not my child? Yeah. Yeah. Yes? And the preaching of the gospel. And again, they are witnesses of all the same thing, and that's the forgiveness and grace of God. The purpose of that forgiveness is a little bit different in the different sacraments. In the preaching of the gospel and baptism, that forgiveness is given unto conversion. And in the teaching of the word and in the Lord's Supper, it is growth in faith or sanctification that's also being given there with forgiveness. And so, again, the Lord's Supper is the strength that is given to people who fail always to be good Christians, the strength to be better Christians. And if there were some emergency where the church went out of business and none of us could have communion for the rest of our lives, would that mean that we had no resource to nourish ourselves of Christ? That's what happens when family devotions and the reading of God's word in the household is sufficient to save or to nurture our faith. Thank God that hasn't happened in America, but it has happened in history in different places.
And the other one, when Jesus came to Paul, he was instructing versus receiving instruction, wasn't he? So he could have been even younger than Paul.
It says he asked them questions, right, and they were amazed at his answers. So he did it in a way that respected their teaching office, but also in a way that, just as we may have some very bright students in our classes and we say, oh, where did you get that from? Jesus impressed them in that way. Number three, the form of confession of sins. Now, absolution is required and commanded in scriptures. Where is that commanded? John 20, right? Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So that is commanded, but is the form of the confession of sins, we've studied this actually in the past couple of years, is that commanded by Scripture as either being individual or corporate? Well, the example is individual. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins. And at the time of the Reformation, what was the form of confession of sins? There was no corporate. None. None in all of the church. There was no corporate confession of sin. It was all individual confession of sin. And the Reformation was sort of the door open to a corporate confession being given. Because Lutheranism recognized that it was not a law that you do individual, so some Lutherans went off and started doing corporate confession and absolution. But we raised evidence that was in early Der Lutheraner that Luther and the boys in Wittenberg sent out a note to the consistory that if any pastors in Wittenberg were absolving more than one person at a time, they ought to be defrocked. Why? When Luther at other times affirmed that a corporate absolution is also a valid absolution. We studied it, you forgot it. Which is better, individual confession absolution or corporate confession? Individual, because the individual faith of a person can be heard and ministered to by his father confessor. And so Luther said he should be defrocked. Why? Not because he was doing something illegal or something that was contradictory to Scripture, but because he was changing a better tradition for a worse tradition. Now, if that standard were in the Missouri Synod, we'd be in a lot less trouble. If pastors were defrocked for taking a better tradition and accepting a lesser tradition, again, what is the basis of judging what the better and worse tradition is? Which upholds the better principle of Scripture? Individually hearing a confession of sin and ministering to that sin, is that better than hearing a general confession and then absolving everyone without any particular ministry to that person? Which is better? I didn't ask which is more comfortable.
If we had, don't some Lutheran churches have daily communion?
Yeah.
So, how would you have time to listen to several hundred individual? Seriously.
Well, again, this is where you take what we're here and we try to connect it to tradition without looking at what the tradition actually is. In Luther's day, they had communion every week. But Luther's practice of receiving communion was once every 4 to 6 weeks. And he said to the people, don't commune every week. It's too much work for your pastor. Is he talking about handing out bread and wine? No, he's talking about individual confession and absolution. Now, is the tradition of Luther's day better or worse than the tradition of our day? His tradition was better. Will we ever get it back? Once you go from a better tradition to a worse tradition, you'll never get it back. That's what our church fathers learned, because they wanted to reinstitute individual confession and absolution as the practice in synod, and they failed. And I saw the transition in Der Lutheraner. There was one issue where Pastor Kale says, next issue, I'll tell you why all the arguments to have general absolution over and above and instead of individual absolution are wrong. And he never finished the article. Instead, 3 articles later, someone said how it was all adiaphora. And it's just a concession. Once the better tradition is lost, you can't get it back. People are so used to the general absolution to get them to come and do individual confession and absolution. It ain't going to happen. People that feel their sin and recognize that that would be good for them still have it available for them. We have office hours and people do come for that. But to restore that as a general principle will never happen. And that's not a good thing, but it's a fact of life. E'en so, Lord, quickly come before we lose it all. Oh, God bless you. We'll get back to tradition next week.